the word somewhere in here, written word. Okay. Community, that would be a separate bubble. Yeah. Big shout out to Rob. We had no whiteboard markers. Rob journeyed far and wide to find some brand new Target whiteboard markers. So thank you, Rob. I would far and wide to Target.
What about what's the word for Jesus coming and the fulfilled prophecies?
The second coming?
Well, something like that, where like the Old Testament talks about, because the gospel is the New Testament, right?
The gospel's in the New Testament, right?
Yeah, so that would be all these things that they said were coming and Jesus coming.
Like fulfillment of prophecy?
Fulfillment of prophecy, yeah.
Maybe we could put that up here in here?
Probably.
A few, two L's or one? I think one. All right, let's do three more. I think we've done almost kind of exhausted our. What's that? The room?
There's
no more room, yeah. We got that one up here. Good news.
The eternal gospel.
The eternal gospel. Where would that be? Is that it's something different? And what do you mean by that? Maybe I'll put that over here then. Two more.
Story?
We do have salvation. Jesus. Finally, somebody says Jesus. We can just put Jesus right here and we'll end on that. Okay, let's talk about the gospel this morning. That was fun to do. I'll just say this too, kind of as we jump into it. This is good just to kind of get our minds thinking about the gospel. What is this gospel? Two of the books that I read this week that have been just so helpful, and I'll recommend these to you folks as well too. N.T. Wright wrote a book called Simply Good News, Why the Gospel is News and What Makes It Good. And then another guy named Scott McKnight wrote a book called The King Jesus Gospel, The Original Gospel, or The Original Good News Revisited. So these two books, as I've just kind of plowed through them this week, have been really helpful. If you want to go deeper on this, these are the books that I'd put in your hands. And so I want to give credit to those guys, but I want to begin after that by defining this word gospel. We've kind of brainstormed it, right? But how do you define that word gospel? How does the New Testament look at that word gospel? The gospel, this Greek word, is called evangelion. And the translation here is good or blessed news. It's a good story, right? Now somebody said, who is good news or good news first? Was that? Who said that? Joanne? Good news, right? That's what it is. The gospel is good news. Gospel in the time of Jesus, right? In the time and place of Jesus was often, the way that this word was used, it was often a royal announcement. Rome, one of the things that Rome would do is they would evangelion military victories, right? Good news, we've won another battle. They would gospel new leadership. Good news, so-and-so has taken charge. They're in charge of this, right? They would gospel, or they would tell good news of paved streets or fresh water or theaters or protection. Rome would just use this word, right? This was how it was used. It would just be, hey, we've had this new military victory, this great news. We have this new leader, right? So when we talk about the gospel, kind of as you place it into that time, first and foremost, just again defining it, we have to begin it with news. Okay? It's news. It's an announcement. It's somebody saying, this is a brand new thing that's happening, right? Now, when you, again, as you think about news, and when you think about the kind of the way the gospel would work, especially in the first century, you'd have to kind of compare it to maybe the news. Imagine if you lived in the 1400s and you heard the news of the discovery of a new continent called America, right? Like, that would be changing. That kind of news would change the way you orient yourself towards the world, right? Everybody thought that if you sailed west, you'd fall off the end of the earth. But when Columbus sailed west and he ran into a brand new land, this news changed the way people oriented themselves towards the world. When we split the atom, was that in the 50s, the 40s? When we split the atom, that kind of news, that ability that we could do that to create nuclear power, changed the way we orient ourselves to the world. Space travel, a 24-hour sports network called ESPN. These sorts of things change the way we orient ourselves towards the world. Chase, that was for you, you know, my sports friends over there. We have to understand, I think primarily as we understand the gospel, right, that we understand the gospel as an announcement, as a proclamation, not necessarily advice that we can choose to accept or decline, okay? Sometimes when people talk about the gospel, it's like, well, sure, that's nice for you and it's good advice or it's morality. We talk about it as an announcement, the way that we would talk about the discovery of America, the way that we would talk about the splitting of an atom. I want to show you something. N.T. Wright used this in his book, and I love this. I think it's so helpful to understand how the gospel works. He calls it the triple pattern of good news, right? Or the triple pattern of good news. And so he says there's three pieces when you make an announcement or kind of good news, right? He says the first thing that happens is that there is an announcement, right? And then he says there's a larger context that you place that announcement in, right? And then he says that there is an altered future. So this is kind of the triple pattern of good news. So, for example, somebody give me some good news. The birth of a baby. Okay. My little sister. Good. My little sister's going to have a baby. So, baby, whatever they're announcing the name at the birthday party or the shower today. Baby V is born, right? Now, you place that in the larger context of a loving relationship, of people in fidelity with one another, the families that are gathered around, right? And now, obviously, David and Allie's future is altered. Our future is altered. Our family's future is altered. The world is altered by bringing another baby into this world. It changes the future. That's good news, right? Somebody else give me one more piece of good news.
Getting a new job.
Getting a new job. I got a new job. Now, the larger context, and who knows, maybe you were unemployed. Maybe you hated your job. Maybe this is your dream job, right? And so, and all these things kind of create that altered future. Maybe you're now able to pay your mortgage or pay your rent because you got a new job. Maybe you're able to take that vacation that you've always wanted because this job might pay a little bit better. Maybe so much stress and anxiety have been relieved because you're leaving this job that you disliked behind and you're in this new position, right? So this is the way that good news would work. And you could even make the argument that bad news works kind of in this way too, but we'll stick with good news for the morning. I don't want to get you guys too confused. Let me give you one more piece of good news. Cowboys beat the Redskins. Now, here's what's important about this statement, right? I know, I wish Maddie Matt was here today too, because I would really like to. Here's what's important with the statement. It's context. Now, we're going to say here, and Devin, I'm assuming that this was automatically your thought. Cowboys beat the Redskins, right? The Cowboys, in a football game played in some large stadium, beat another team called the Redskins. Now, let's say you were living in Texas in the 1800s, and somebody came to your village and said, the Cowboys beat the Redskins, right? Now, this same news in a different context would have a different meaning, right? Sorry, give me a second. Maybe you lived on a village or a small settlement that were being raided by different Indian tribes, and to have this victory would mean safety and security. maybe a little, yeah. Got too excited. Cowboys beat the Redskins. I'm thinking about football. Dez Bryant, Terrence Williams, man, the days have gone, huh? Okay. Let's get back into it. So, as we look about the gospel this morning, again, what we want to do is it's important for us to place the gospel, the good news. I think it's really helpful to think of that triple pattern, right? The announcement, the context, and the altered future. N.T. Wright says this. He says that most people in the Western world think of the gospel as a system, a religious system, a system of salvation, a system of or a system of morality. That's what most people think, right? If you were to go out and do a poll on the street and people say, what's the gospel? Eh, it's like religion, right? It's morality. It's some sort of spirituality about Jesus. Most people do not think of it as news, as a message about something that has happened as a result of which everything is now different. So all that set up, here's what we say on our website about what we believe about the gospel. The gospel is the announcement that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. The early disciples of Jesus took this phrase again from the Romans. The Romans would gospel all the time. It's a popular political slogan to declare Roman victory. And they twisted it, they co-opted it for their own purposes. When one, so to speak, preaches the gospel, we are making the bold and daring proposition that Jesus is the Lord. He's the ruler. He has authority. He is in charge. And Caesar to me here becomes kind of a placeholder, right? The economy, death, political parties, any other power structure is not in charge anymore. What's really running the universe? The lordship of Jesus or the power that we see? What do we say is really running the universe, right? Jesus is kingdom of generosity, goodness, truth, beauty, and love are actually running the universe, even though we might not always experience or observe it. And we put our confidence in that. Right? When we need to have faith, we're putting our confidence that Jesus, his lordship, is actually running the universe. So what I want to do is I want to put this kind of opening phrase that Jesus is Lord. I want to put that in the triple pattern. We'll run through that and we'll think about that. And then we'll make a couple conclusions at the end. So Jesus is Lord. I did a teaching, by the way, I'm going to kind of reserve on the Caesar is not. I did a teaching a couple of years ago, I think, about on the Caesars and how the Caesars, and we'll talk a little bit about that, but we'll hold off on that just for 1 second. So this triple pattern, first off, you have the announcement, which is the lordship, the rule, the reign of Jesus. We have the larger context. The two contexts when that announcement's made is the Roman Empire in which Jesus lived and breathed, and then the Jewish narrative, which he also kind of inhabited, and then the altered future, which is, I would say, redemption and consummation, that we are redeemed people, and that there will be at one point that we will be in this new heaven, this new earth, consumed with the Lord. So the announcement that Jesus is Lord, that he is King, that he is Christ, that he is Messiah. Let me just show you a couple of verses about this. Romans 10:9. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved, right? Philippians 2:9-11. Therefore, God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave Jesus the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Paul again in Corinthians says this, for what we preach is not ourselves, but we preach Jesus Christ as Lord. And ourselves are your servants for Jesus' sake. Jesus' kind of number one disciple, a guy named Peter. Peter says, in your hearts kind of hold, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope. What's the hope that you have? That Christ is Lord, right? For the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. I think that the New Testament writers, when you read through the New Testament, right? The New Testament writers are, it's just unequivocal. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. He's the Messiah. As a matter of fact, if you're reading the Bible and you're just kind of in the New Testament, you're kind of cruising through, and you just see the word Jesus Christ, right? Christ, so we're all on the same page, is not his last name, right? Christ was a title, and his middle initial isn't, what is it, H? It's not H either, right? It is a title, right? It's like when you'd say, Eric, PhD. Like, my last name wouldn't be PhD. I don't have a PhD, sorry to disappoint any of you, right? It would be a title that would be attached to me. Christ is a title that is given to Jesus. The word Christos in Greek is a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. What's the word Messiah mean in Hebrew? It's an anointed king. So if you see the word Jesus Christ in the New Testament, it's a claim that Jesus is Lord, that he's the Messiah, that he's the king. Again, the New Testament writers, again and again and again, are making this kind of claim that Jesus is the Lord. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the king. Any questions on that? Right? To me, that's the announcement. That's the heart of the announcement. Now, where do we place that announcement? Into the first century, right? Into the context of Roman rule. The Roman Empire in the days of Christ, they ruled the known world, right? This was the scope of their rule, headquartered here in Rome, and they'd have outposts all over the place. They ruled the world. Everyone knew. Who's running our country? Huh? Who's the president of our country? Everybody knows, right? It's just kind of like everybody knows. Everybody knew who was in charge. It was the Caesar who was in charge of the Roman rule, of the Roman world. But the Christians, right? The Christians would insist something different. The Christians, and this is where that kind of Caesar part comes. This is from a book called G.N. Stanton. It's called When the Greek... Jesus of Nazareth in New Testament preaching. So he says this, listen to this, a little fascinating piece of history. He says, when the Christian Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem or Antioch were probably first starting to use that noun gospel in the singular to refer both to the act of the proclamation of God's good news concerning Jesus Christ and to its content, there was an emperor at that time. Right, so put this after the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, maybe in the 40s, maybe in the 50s. Emperor Caligula ordered his statue to be erected in the temple of Jerusalem. Now, this might not mean anything to you, but let me bring this to you in light. Imagine if our current president said, hey, listen, I demand that you all worship me. And what I'm going to demand of all churches is that in front of every cross, I demand a statue of my being to be placed in front of every cross, right? And the Christians would be like, yeah, sure, that's cool, no problem, we'll put you right up there. We would be outraged, right? We're like, we will never do that. But this is, and Caligula just had the power to enforce this. So Caligula, this emperor, says, hey, by the way, in your temple, I'm just going to build a statue of myself there, just so you guys know who's really running the show, right? So Caligula does this. Now, he was considered by many of his subjects, right, to be a savior and benefactor. His ascension had been hailed as what? Gospel, right? And as marking the dawn of a new era. But obviously his antics kind of undermined that acclamation, that claim. So from a very early point indeed, Christian use of the gospel word might have formed part of a counterstory to the story associated with the imperial cult or the Roman rule. Do you understand that when Christians begin to use this word gospel, right? This was a Roman word. This is what the Romans would say. Hey, Caligula is the one in charge. Good news, I'm erecting a temple in your statue. And the Christians would say, good news, you're not really the Savior and the Lord, and you're not the benefactor. You're not in charge. Peter gives a sermon in Acts 10, and the words that he chooses in this sermon, Stanton points this out in his book, the words that he chooses in his sermon, as Caligula would kind of call himself the Savior and the benefactor, Peter actually begins to talk about Jesus using these exact same words. The Christians were just absolutely so bold and so daring in standing up to the Roman Empire, right? So they announced the good news that they were proclaiming was a different ruler, a different kingdom, a different Lord, that the kingdoms of the world, they ran on violence and coercion, and the Christians were saying, no, 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 that's not what the world runs on. The world runs actually on the love of our Messiah who was killed, but he came back to life, right? So you place that good news, Jesus is Lord, and you see how it stands up against Rome. But then it also comes within the Jewish narrative as well, too, right? Jesus was a Jew. I know people get really confused when I say that Jesus was Jewish and his last name was not Christ, right? Jesus was Jewish and Christ was his title, right? So you got to place it in the Jewish narrative as well. Now remember this context. Do I want to do this real quick? Let me say one more thing before we jump into the Jewish piece here, right? Remember Nero's in the 70s, so about 40 years after Jesus passed away. I love this quote from Michael Byrd. He says, "Remember, Nero did not throw Christians to the lions because they confessed that Jesus is Lord of my heart. It was rather because they confessed that Jesus is Lord of all, meaning that Jesus was Lord even over the realm Caesar claimed as his domain of absolute authority." Right? The Christians, you have to have so much awe and respect that the Christian message was able, in the face of this empire, to grow and flourish and challenge it. Right? So if they stand upright to Rome. Now let's get back into the Jewish piece. The Ark of the Old Testament, right? We got to place this back into the context. We got to see how the Jews understood. What were they looking for? What was the good news they were looking for? The entire Jewish nation was waiting and hoping for Yahweh to act, to return in a major act of salvation and deliverance from enemies. This is what they were waiting for, right? All the Jews were sitting there like, oh, God, when are you going to act again? We've been in exile. We've been under the rule of the Greeks. We've been under the rule of the Babylons. We've been under the rule of Rome. They're erecting temples or statues in our temples. They tell us what to do, and they crucify us if we stand up against them. They're all just waiting for this day, right? They're all just so hungry for this. And so the Jewish nation waiting again and again. You have to think at this point, they're thinking back, and the Exodus must have been when God, this mighty act of liberation from Egypt, right? And they got to be thinking, God, when are you going to act like this again? When are we going to see the signs and the wonders? When are we going to see the visible presence from God? When are we going to have that king from the line of David who's going to once again restore us? Who's going to once again, this is all they're waiting for. So they have this Roman context, we have this Jewish context. And so what the gospel writers begin to proclaim, right, what they're saying, the context of the Jewish narrative, what Jesus is claiming in this, is what is he saying? He says, I'm it. Look. Right? The gospels are saying, it's Jesus is the king. Jesus is the Lord. Yahweh has acted, the God of the Old Testament has acted in and through Jesus. As a matter of fact, when Mark opens up his book, right, we call it gospel, Mark says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the King, who's come to announce his kingdom, the Son of God, the angel announcing to the shepherds about Jesus, right? I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. He is the King. So the announcement, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, Jesus is Messiah, right? You place that in and against the Roman Empire. You place that in the Jewish narrative, right? So you have the announcement, you have the context, you have the altered future. The problem with the altered future, and I try to look for something that could kind of show this, is what Jesus has done. There are so many ripples that kind of go all throughout. We could spend the next 47 centuries talking about the ripples that Jesus, the good news, the altered future, the way that Jesus has changed the world, right? I just put a few here, and we'll kind of wrap it up with this, and we'll have some chance to chat about this. But again, just think about Jesus, the way that he's changed the world, right? Jesus has no formal education, doesn't have an army, doesn't really travel much more than, 10 miles from his home, right? Doesn't write anything down, and kind of goes and chooses the B team, some disciples, some fishermen. We're sitting here 2,000 years later, we're worshiping him. We're going to gather and take bread and wine in the name of Jesus, right? The way that he's altered the future, and I just think about, here's my short list. There's a new and united humanity, right? The Jews were God's chosen people, but then Paul begins to proclaim the gospel that Jesus is Lord is open, that Jesus is King is open to all humanity. Anybody here in this room Jewish? We're all outsiders, so to speak, and God says it's open to all people. It's the end of the sacrificial system. Jesus becomes the one sacrifice for all of our sins. Jesus is the one. He says we're going to end that system of sacrifice, of temple. That's done. In me, I will be the last sacrifice, right? I will be your forgiveness. We have the new creation. Jesus' resurrection, we'll talk about this in a couple weeks. I did a sermon on this a couple years ago too. He is resurrected on Sunday. It's the first day of the new week. He's in a garden. It's got all this kind of Genesis 1 language. It's the Bible subtly hinting at that in Jesus there's a brand new creation that's happening. There's a brand new thing that's happening. We have the new covenant. Jesus, on the night that he's sits down with his disciples, he says, I'm going to give you a new covenant. I'm going to give you a new promise. He says, anytime you take the wine and the bread, I want you to think about the blood that's going to be poured out for you, and I want you to think about my body that's going to be broken. This is for the forgiveness of sins. This is the covenant that you will do to remember me. We have spirit empowerment. The Spirit of God now moves into our hearts and lives within us. It convicts us. It encourages us. It gives us boldness. There's miracles. There's divine love that empowers us. I've said this before. What excited the early Christians wasn't necessarily sin forgiveness. You could do that in the temple really easily. What excited the early Christians was spirit empowerment. That they were able to go out and live a brand new way because of the Spirit of God living within them, right? Resurrected bodies. We talk about this. The plan here isn't for souls to escape to heaven, that we're all just going to sit on clouds and play our harps after we die, right? God talks about the resurrection, that this body is a seed to which our resurrection body will be a tree or a plant, right? This, what this is right here, we were talking about this morning, right? Our bodies are kind of wasting away. But at one point, this seed will go into the ground. And Paul says, but there will be raised from that seed something uncorruptible, something more real, something more physical. And then we talk about the ultimate defeat of death, of sin, of darkness, right? Jesus on the cross. Jesus in word and deed defeats. And again, this is like kind of the short list, right? We could spend the next, 47 centuries talking about how Jesus is news, the news that Jesus is Lord, right, has changed, has altered the future. Let me go back. We'll finish with this. I'll go back to the kind of end of our phrase that we put on our website, and I hope that this makes more sense. Because Jesus' kingdom of generosity, of goodness, of truth, of beauty and love are actually running the universe. And even though we might not always experience or observe it, somehow deep within our hearts we're saying, I put my confidence in that news, that announcement that Jesus is the ruler of the universe. Okay? All right. Let me say a word of prayer and then we'll do a little discussion. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for that announcement that was made, that life-altering, world-changing news that was made, that you are the Lord, the ruler, the Savior, the King, the Christ of this world. Now and forevermore. My brothers and sisters, we sit here in Jesus, we say, we put our hope and our confidence and our faith and our trust, we place all of our lives in your hands, Jesus. We submit ourselves to you. Thank you. Thank you for your Spirit that empowers us. Thank you for the Father that loves us. We trust in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, a couple questions. The praise, the pushback, the problems. How have you experienced the gospel as news or advice in your life? If you were to create a headline for the LA Times, because the Register's just a rag, about the gospel, what would you have it say? Where do you see the good news of Jesus' lordship in our world today? Have you recently received any good news? How did it or how could it fit into that triple pattern of good news? So just take a few moments on that and then we'll have some discussion.